Christ of the Bible, Bible study lesson number 2, October the 22nd, 2011. We're dealing with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the most important doctrine we can ever deal with, because it's the only doctrine that will take us to God the Father, that we can develop an intimate relationship with our Heavenly Father. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. In this day and age, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ is under great attack within Christianity, not by as much by heretical attack as by ignoring him, pushing him off the side and out in the closet, putting him in a closet, so to speak, holding on to him. Because everything is about me, the mega churches, the big things, the feel-good movements. They sing praise songs to get people emotional and excited, they call them. A good beat and all the rest to it. Well, let me tell you something. I can give you the same beat with a good honky-tonk band, my friend, that knows how to play the music, or the big swing bands and some of those things like that, or the jazz playing things. You can get the same beats, the same stuff. The words are little simple cliches usually that they quote that sound good, but they keep singing the same thing over and over again. Why? Because they have no depth to where they're at. It's emotional highs. Come find out what Jesus has got for you. Get rich. Get happy. We should be happy and joyous in the Lord, my friend, but it should be because of who and what he is. We need to grow up. We need to stop being little children. We need to grow up. Paul wrote Ephesians, which you know is my favorite book in the Bible. It's the height of the glory, the depth of doctrine. And with all the greatness of the book of Ephesians, our position, we're seated in the heavenlies in Christ. Ephesians 2:6, positionally we're there with him today. All the glories of Ephesians, the whole issue of spiritual warfare, what we have to do, the battles and things. When Paul got through writing that, having come to the height of the doctrine, he turned around, the book of Philippians wrote, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. Paul wanted to know more. Verse 14, if that's Philippians 1:10, verse 14, I press on toward the goal of the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He says, I've got all this doctrine, but I got to press on. I got to move on. The doctrine of Christ, we can come to know the doctrines of the Father. All right, before we begin, let's pause for solid prayer and then make sure you're in the filling of the Spirit. You have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you humbly for allowing us to teach these Bible classes. We thank you for letting us live one more day and giving us the mental attitude, clarity to think, to speak, and to teach, the physical abilities to do so, and the economics to keep the ministry going a little bit longer so we can do a little bit more teaching. Father, we enter into the deep subject, the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel. Very God of very God, an absolute true man, in one person, as our Redeemer. Father, we walk into the areas of infinity for which the finite mind cannot fully penetrate and understand. Only by your divine revelation can we conceive of it and find out that the person of our Lord and Savior is eternal God, the person of the Son, second person of the triune Godhead, eternal by nature, fully sharing every attribute of God in totality at all times. And yet he became a true and pure man, We'll study, as we study these things, Father, we pray believers will concentrate and appreciate and come to a greater knowledge of Him and through Him that they might know You. We pray these things in Christ's name. Say, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. In the upper room, Christ said to Philip, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. When Philip says, show us the Father. We enter into some powerful doctrine here today. I say today because this is the second class I've taught on this morning. I gave you a list of all kinds of names of Christ. I challenge you to think about them. We're dealing with the issue of the authenticity of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are speaking of a subject that is the most important in the world, as we have seen, because there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. No other name. No way to come to God the Father. I tell you this point blank without apology. The Watchtower Society, who miscalls themselves Jehovah's Witnesses, are totally wrong. I don't say this out of hatred, bitterness, or anything else, but they are totally wrong because Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by Me. And they deny the eternality of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Mormons. Church of the Latter-day Saints, they call themselves. They too deny Christ of the Bible, eternal God, His totality and perfect man and what He is. They do not understand Him. Their theology is wrong on Christ. Theology of the Watchtower Society is wrong on Christ. The theology of the emerging church is wrong on the person of Jesus Christ. If Christ is the exclusive way, and the Bible declares that Christ is the exclusive way, then they cannot follow all these other paths. McLean, I forget which. I have his book in front of me, these other people. I own some books that were sent to me by him. Would proclaim him. They're wrong. There's one way to heaven. Straight is the way, and narrow is the gate that leadeth unto righteousness, as few that be that enter in. We need to wake up and think about it. In the last class, we gave you the statement, Christianity is Jesus Christ, in closing almost. The impossible task of circumscribing the glories of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ Emmanuel, stems from the very infinity of His person, the eternality of Christ, the eternal living one. The Lord Jesus Christ, the person, there is one person with two natures. We've taught this before, we'll get back into it again. He's not two people, He's one person with two natures, one divine, eternal, and one human. In His divine nature, He is very God, second person within the triune Godhead, but yet totality of God. This is the infinite thing we can understand, how one God can actually be three persons and not be three gods, but this is the way it is. This is beyond the comprehension of our finite mind, but it is the perfection of God within it. There is nothing lacking in Father, Son, and Spirit. We've taught this before. From Genesis to Revelation, Jesus Christ is the most important theme of the Bible. And almost every page is related in some way to either His person or work. As I said, Christianity is Jesus Christ. No other subject is given more complete revelation. And yet it can truly be said that the half has not even been told. No other theme is more intimately related to the creation of the natural world. For all things were made by Him, and without Him was anything made that was made. John 1:3. In the beginning, God, Elohim. We have the triune Godhead there because it's latent in the term Elohim. We've taught you that before. Elohim is plural. It's speaks of oneness. The Father designed creation. The Son executed creation, working with the power of the Spirit and the unity of the Godhead in ways that are beyond our finite minds. So each one is given credit for creation in different places in Scripture. Christ is the Creator. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. The glories of the natural world declare the power of the Godhead of Jesus Christ as the Son of God the Father, the eternal Son without beginning and without ending of the eternal Father. There cannot be an eternal Father without an eternal Son. There cannot be an eternal Son without an eternal Father. The Father, Son go together in titles. To help us to understand something of the person of God, you must understand that Jesus Christ is sovereign God. And yet He was a man. Jesus Christ in His deity is sovereign God. In His deity He is eternal, without life, living ever, without beginning and without end. The person of Jesus Christ is omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, omnipresent. All things lay bare before Him, including time. Beginning to end at all times. He is beyond all time. He is beyond all space. He is true spirit. His divine nature. He is holy. Meaning He is righteous in all of His policies, all of His thoughts, all of His actions. He is just, the justice of God, the defender, the protector, the righteousness of God. He is just in all things. We have sovereignty, righteousness, justice, eternal life. His unfailing love. The love of God cannot fail. He shares His eternal attribute of the unfailing love. Hesed in the Hebrew, agape in the Greek. The unfailing love of God. Hesed should be translated unfailing love, I believe, and not the way it's often translated. I've come to believe that very strongly. So we have sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, veracity. Everything Jesus Christ said is truth. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Immutability is unchangeable. All these attributes belong to Him, so how can we describe Him? These are the glories. The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament of His handiwork, so therefore the entire natural world of creation declares the triune Godhead, and through the triune Godhead is seen, it can be only understood through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel. Consider this about the Word of God. No other person is given more biographical attention than Jesus Christ. His life is portrayed in the four Gospels. Matthew is the book of Christ as the King of the Jews. Mark is the book of Christ as a servant of the Father. Not of man, but of the Father. Luke is revealed Christ as the Son of Man, true man. John reveals Christ as the Son of God, true God. What a wonderful thing we have here. And Christ can be found. Christ is the focal point in the book of Acts. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved. This is Jesus of Nazareth. Christ is seen in each one of the epistles. In Romans, we see Christ paying for our sins. Our justification and all that we have is seen in Christ in Romans. In Corinthians, we see, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, we see Christ's church. We see the problems in it because their eyes are not upon Christ. Their eyes are upon man and what they can do. Their eyes are upon building their own organizations, doing their own things. Corinthians is the book that show the stupidity of Christians when their eyes are not focused on the person of Jesus Christ and yet they're trying to carry out his work on earth. The reprimands are unbelievable all through both 1st and 2nd Corinthians. It shows Christ then as the head, repudiating his church when they're wrong. Loving it, but rebuking it where it's wrong. Repudiating not the church itself, but the works that they're doing through his apostle Paul. Jesus Christ is the chief apostle. Galatians. Galatians, we see the grace is manifested through Christ. It says grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So we see the counter to the law and the grace of Galatians. In Ephesians, we see the believer seated in the heavens in Christ. We see our great position in Christ. Ephesians 1:3, the beginning of the greatest, of the great Christian psalm. We want to sing something. We should be singing Ephesians 1:3-14 in our churches as a psalm. Blessed, worthy of all glory, praise, adoration is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms in Christ, in Christos. Philippians, showing Christ in his condescension when he agreed, the God, the Son, agreed to come to earth and become man. His condescension to take on God, taking on human flesh. His humiliation as he went to the cross and died for our sins and rose from the dead. Colossians, in many ways a parallel book to Ephesians, but yet not quite the same thing. There are many similarities between the two books. Colossians, I'm convinced, was written first, and then Ephesians. But Colossians is the book that shows Christ's character, the exalted Christ in chapter 1. Our exalted position of Christianity in chapter 2, as it shows that true Christianity is greater than philosophy, legalism, mystical teaching, and asceticism. But you cannot have chapter 2 until you've had chapter 1, the exalted Christ and his character and his commission. And then we have the exalted calling of the church, the certainty of our callings, the characteristics of our calling in everyday life, in the home, in the slave-master relationship, in prayer, in witnessing, and in speech. Colossians, the book that tells us we're to follow the one who calls us. 1 Thessalonians, where we have the promise of the coming again of our Savior to redeem us out of this world. 2 Thessalonians, where we see Christ, where we see the plan belongs to Christ. Don't panic out. Correction is given concerning the day of the Lord Jesus Christ to answer the false teaching that came in. The pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, the pastor and his relationship to Christ and through his relationship to Christ to the church, because the pastor teacher does not walk alone or stand alone. Christ is there for us to see, the leader, the head of the church. Philemon, the book is politically incorrect to teach today because Philemon wipes out all of the great movements in the world of so-called civil rights and things like this. Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Philemon, concerning Onesimus, a runaway slave. ran away to Rome, who robbed his master, and in Rome he got saved. But now he's going back as a converted slave. He's going back to place himself at the mercy of his master, who is a believer, Philemon. And Paul interceding on behalf of Philemon shows the picture of Christ interceding on our behalf at the right hand of the Father. The grace work of Christ in intercession. The problem with teaching Philemon today is you have to teach the doctrine of slavery, and there are people who do not want to hear the doctrine of slavery. Because we know our rights. Well, we go to church to be important. We don't go to church to be the servant of the bond slave of Jesus Christ. The servant, the lowly role, not us. Man, you got to see what we got going for us. Hebrews, the book of the finished work of Christ. The book that proclaims the cross of Christ and the finished work. James, the book that says if we're truly living by faith in Christ, we're going to be producing fruit. Production of the vine, the living vine. James cannot be understood apart from John. Chapter 15, I am the true vine. Father is the vineyard keeper, Christ is the vine, we're the branches of the vine. Practical aspects, fruit production in that way. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John to answer the Gnosticism of the day, the attacks upon the person of Jesus Christ and his work. Jude, the defense of the faith, once delivered to the saints by Jesus Christ. And Revelation, the apocalypse, the unveiling of Jesus Christ coming yet. All the books of the Bible refer to the Old Testament from Genesis to Revelation, and the New, from Genesis to Malachi and the Old, we can see Christ over and over again. No other person has such great biographical information given to them as him. Look at John 21. Look at John 21. And we can summarize something of the biographical material of Jesus Christ. John 21, 24. This is the disciple who has testified to these sayings and wrote these sayings, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. John identifies himself as the writer of the gospel. And when he uses the word, we know that his testimony is true, evidently is speaking of pastor teachers that are under John's authority as the last living apostle. From verse 25, we see very clearly that the gospels were not intended to be a complete account of the life of Christ. They were intended just to give us a look at Christ. Back in verse 30 and 31 of chapter 20, we read, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Enough has been given to us. John selected only 7 of the many miracles. Jesus did 35 specific ones that are recorded in Scripture as special signs so the people would believe. He did many more things, as we know, many more miracles than are recorded all, though. But John records the ones that were key, that we might believe in the Christ. But Scripture only begins to show a little portion of the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The story of redemption anticipates and the proto-evangelism. Think about the proto-evangelium as seen. Look at Genesis 3:15. in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we have the fantastic world evangelism of the coming Christ. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. It's the Old Testament. This prophecy comes out of it. All sacrifices are based upon this prophecy. And upon the teaching of the first sacrifice from verse 21. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch it. I'm sorry, verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. He slaughtered two animals, two lambs undoubtedly, and made clothing for them. The clothing represents the righteousness. The garments of skin were God's provision for restoring Adam and Eve's fellowship with himself and implying the slaying of an animal in order to provide them. He gave them the instructions that we see in Genesis chapter 4. Abel on his part, verse 4, also brought of the firstlings of the flock and of their fat portions. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. Verse 3, we see man trying to substitute for the blood sacrifice. So it came again about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Verse 5, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain became angry and his countenance fell. Cain tried to bring the bloodless sacrifice. We've taught this many times. Cain introduced religious humanism. God, take what I've got for you, not what you demand, but what I got. The blood work of Jesus Christ is the most precious thing in the world. Most people don't even begin to understand the blood work of Christ. I've got friends of mine who fully understand spiritual death. Some have a slight understanding of the wrath-bearing of Christ. Most of them think that spiritual death alone was the wrath-bearing. It's sad to say they've never examined the depth of the wrath-bearing of the Father, which revealed. Only a little of it is revealed. They don't understand that Christ died the equivalent of an eternal death for our sins. And in his spiritual death, he was separated from his fellowship with the Father. During those 3 hours, and the wrath of God was poured out upon him in penalty for his sin. We'll never understand what happened in those 3 hours. That's why the veil of darkness was placed across the earth. While he hung there suspended between heaven and earth, bearing our sins in his own body, he received the judicial imputation of all sin. The moment he received the judicial imputation of Adam's original sin, he was spiritually separated from the Father, and he endured spiritual death, but yet it was a unique death because he never committed any personal sin, so therefore his spirit was alive. But fellowship with the Father was broken because the Father could not look upon sin, and he bore the wrath of the Father's sin. Judgment for the sin. He paid the penalty in totality. And then he died a physical death. It was all part of the work. The spear went through his side, blood and water. Serum, literally, in water. And water and serum flowed out. The blood had separated. It was all part of the total package of the blood work of the blood work. And he was buried. It was 3 nights and 3 days in the grave, and he came out of the grave with victory over death. Never ever malign any of the blood work of Christ, either in his spiritual death, his wrath-bearing, or his physical death. They all are essential. Nothing can ever be shortchanged in it. Don't underestimate the value of it. All children who die before the age of accountability, all children who are aborted, all children who die from miscarriages, I am convinced, are in heaven today because of the power of the blood work of Christ. Someone says, you teach another gospel. They didn't believe. No, I don't teach another gospel. Those who die before the age of accountability, those who have never reached the age, 1 degree above a moron, so they never have the mental capacity to understand and believe in Christ. I don't know what that line is. God does, are also redeemed by the blood of the crucified one. God is a just and righteous God. Oh, how we distort doctrines and miss the issues of the person and work of Jesus Christ. The verse we read you there in Genesis 3:15, I, that was God the Son speaking himself, because no man had seen the Father, it was the Son that appeared to Adam. I, God the Son, will put enmity between the woman, thee, Satan, who was inside the serpent, and the woman, and between thy seed, Satan's seed, and her seed. Her seed is the Christ himself, as the God-man. It shall bruise thy head. In other words, Christ said, I'm going to literally crush thy head. And thou shalt bruise his heel. The first promise of the Redeemer was introduced here. Here we have the trail of the seed. The trail of the seed, or the highway of the seed. From Genesis 4:25, we've learned that Abel was the first one appointed and replaced by Seth. And from Genesis 6:8 to 10, we see it was passed from Seth to Noah. Genesis 9:26 and 27, we see it went from Noah down to Shem. In Genesis 12:1-4, we see it went from Shem to Abraham, then to Isaac. In Genesis 17:19-21, to Jacob. In Genesis 28:10-14, to Judah. In Genesis 49:10, to David. In 2 Samuel 7:15-17, to the Emmanuel Christ. Isaiah 7:9-14, and literally fulfilled in as according to Matthew 1:1-20-23, 1 John 3:8. John 12:31. Our Redeemer is the eternal God-man. The first introduction of the Christ of the Bible is seen in Genesis there, as far as the Redeemer is concerned. Christ came as the Redeemer. We're taking our time to introduce this to get you to think about Christ. We want you to think and think through. We're giving you a lot of scripture and a lot of doctrine if you listen. You're going to get doctrine. Everything we're saying is related to the person of Christ. We're trying to put it together in a way you can fully understand it. Now, Genesis 3:15 then is the foreshadow of every sacrifice found throughout the Old Testament. The sacrifices of the dispensation of Gentiles by the patriarch of priesthood. The sacrifice of Abel. The sacrifices of Noah, as mentioned. Down to Abraham, the dispensation of Hebrews, Abraham, as he came out of the Ur of the Chaldees, first sacrifice of the patriarch of the Gentiles, then after circumcision of Isaac and of himself and of Isaac. With circumcision, we began the new dispensation of the Hebrews, and their patriarchal sacrifices were brought the same way to God, all typified Christ. Then with the law, we get the technical representation of the sacrifices. They all speak of the person of Jesus Christ. Each one of the sacrifices typify Christ in his glory. We must never forget this. The burnt offering typifies Christ offering himself without spot and delight to his Father's will, even in death. Is atoning because the believer has not had this delight in the will of God. Is substitutionary because Christ did it in the sinner's stead, but the thought of penalty is not prominent. The emphatic words in Leviticus 1:3-5 are the burnt sacrifice, voluntary, it shall be accepted for him in atonement. The meal offering, the fine flour and evenness and the balance of the character of Christ is seen in the second offering sacrifice, the meal sacrifice. We see the balance of the character of that perfection in which no quality was in excess nor lacking. The peace offering, the whole work of Christ in relation to the believer's peace is here typified. He made peace with God, Colossians 1:20. He proclaimed peace, Ephesians 2:17. He is our peace, Ephesians 2:14. In Christ, God and the sinner meet peace. God has propitiated, the sinner reconciled, both alike satisfied with what Christ has done. But all this at the cost of the blood and the fire. The sin offering. The first three are all sweet savoring offerings. The sin offering. Christ atoning for the guilt of sin. The sin offering, though still Christ, is Christ seen laden with the believer's sins. They've been judicially imputed to him, absolutely taking the sinner's place instead. Now as a sweet savor in his own perfection, as Christ's death is viewed from Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Matthew 26, 28, 1 Peter 2, 24. The sin offering is expiatory, substitutional, and efficacious. And have in view the vindication of law through substitutional sacrifice. Then comes the trespass offering, having in view rather the injury which sin does than the guilt, which is a sin offering aspect, which is due God's rights to every human being is here meant. The ramifications of sin. Each one of these offerings, the red heifer offering, the others, sacrifices, pouring out of the drink offering, everything in them typifies something to do with the person of Jesus Christ. Christ fulfilled the meaning of every single offering in his totality while he was on this earth on the cross of Calvary. The drink offering poured out, poured Christ, poured out his own soul. Now, when Christ hung there on the cross during those three dark hours, when his body, the cross became the geographical, Golgotha was the geographical locality, the cross placed him between heaven and earth, so he was neither on the earth nor in heaven, suspended between God and man. The altar was his body. The sacrifice was his soul. Sin was laid upon his body, and the just became sin for the unjust, but no sin entered into his soul. No other man ever lived like Christ. No other man died like Christ. And when it was finished, when he said, "It is finished," he exhaled his breath and laid down his life, and he could take it up again. The power of his resurrection added a new dimension to the omnipotence of God, his ascension in glory, his resurrection. Christ said, "I lay down my life, and I take it up again." Father's omnipotence was seen in the spirits in his resurrection. Christ died uniquely. His spirit went to heaven. In the hands I commit my spirit. I'm working on that doctrine because it's a very tough thing. His human soul went to paradise. He told the thief, "His day thou shalt be with me in paradise," which was in the earth at that time. And his body went into the grave. At the resurrection, his spirit left heaven, rejoined his soul spirit. You know, that's something we can't fully understand. Because when we die, our soul and spirits never separate, but his did, a very unique thing. And we're transported into his human body, evidently through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Father sent the Spirit back, the Son delivered the soul, that the two were united in whatever it was. Like I said, this is infinite. Beyond our comprehensions, but we have to take every scripture literally. Entered into a resurrection body that the Spirit had prepared for him there, the Father had designed and prepared. And he rose from the dead with victory over death. These are deep doctrines. The power of his resurrection then added a new dimension to the omnipotence of God. Before that, old man who had come back from the dead had been resuscitated, not had been resurrected. His ascension into glory, where he set himself down at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews chapter 1 is the Father's, and part of chapter 2 is the Father's State of the Union message to the angelic world at the ascension and session of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is seated there on the throne today, and everything is underneath him. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 for a moment. I want you to understand what power Christ has today at the right hand of the Father. And by the way, we like to sing the song. Everybody likes to sing the song. Well, they don't anymore, but they used to. Crown him with many crowns. Taken from the concept of how we'll throw our crowns at the feet of Christ. We're not going to crown Christ. God the Father crowned the person, the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ at the second advent. I'm sorry, at the ascension. When Christ set himself down, the Father crowned him. That's what Hebrews 1 is all about, the coronation of Jesus Christ in his human nature, in his resurrection body in the third heaven. Do you understand what I'm saying? Hebrews chapter 1 and chapter 2, verses 3. Through 18, relate to the coronation of Jesus Christ in the presence of the angels in the third heaven. And I'm assuming all the saints that were taken to the third heaven from the paradise of the earth were allowed to observe this great coronation. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 14, then we have a parenthesis in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, then we pick up with verse 5 of chapter 2 and go down to verse 18. It was at this time that the Father crowned the human nature of Christ with many crowns. We know this from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Now unto him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond it. I'm sorry, I opened to verse chapter 3 as I was looking at my notes and turning. Chapter 2, verse 20, beginning of chapter 1, verse 22. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. And understand this, the Father has assigned all things unto the Son. The Son has said, the Father judges no man, but has given all judgment to the Son. And gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Christ is the absolute authority over the church and all that. You say, well, we understand that. But I said, but get the all things. He is in some total control of history. Go back to verse 20. Which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in his right hand in the heavenly places. What did he do immediately? So far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, every name in his name, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. When Christ sat down at the right hand of the Father, the right hand is the figure in the place of honor and sovereignty. Look at Psalm, hold the place and go to Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool for your feet. David hears a conversation between Yahweh, God the Father, and David's Lord, Adonai, the Messiah, saying that Christ would sit at the Father's right hand, the place of honor, until his second coming, which time his enemies would be subjected to him. Verse 2, the Lord will stretch forth your strong sepulcher from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. At his second coming to earth, his revelation, to start the millennial reign of Christ, the Messiah Christ will rule this earth from Zion, Jerusalem, on the throne of David. It started Isaiah 2, 3, 4, 3 to 5, Zechariah 8, 3, and 14, 3. The rule and authority and power and dominion, these words of rabbinic thought of the times, describe different orders of angelic beings. God the Son took the crown that had been exercised previously, not through hypostatic union with the angelic world, but through taking angelic form of God the Son as the angel of Elohim and the angel of Jehovah. It says in Revelation chapter 19 that Christ has many crowns. Chapter 19, verse 11, and I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. This is the personal Lord Jesus Christ. His eyes are a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems, many crowns. He has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron.
He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has many diadems on his head. Many diadems on his head. One is for is his crown, as the angelos of Elohim over all angels elect and fallen. The second one of these related to the angelic or spirit world is the angelos of Jehovah, related to the holy elect angels. He is the conqueror, judge, ruler over the fallen unholy angels and over the holy elect angels. He is their leader, the angelos, the messenger of Jehovah. He will wear the throne, the crown, when he comes to his throne in Jerusalem that will be set up for him there. King of the Jews, the crown of David. He wears a crown representing his Jewish royalty. He is the second Adam, or the last Adam, so he wears a crown upon his head as the king over the house of the Gentiles, just as he is king over the house of the Hebrews as the greater son of David. He is the king over the house of the Gentiles as the last Adam. That's all those saved from Adam, the circumcision of Abraham, and those that are redeemed and never proselyted through circumcision and through the going through the rituals into the Jewish world, but are in the Jewish dispensation, but are saved, including all those that are redeemed in Assyria and the preaching of Jonah that we just taught. Includes Cyrus the Great, Medo-Persia, Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon. All the Gentiles were saved outside and never come through the circumcision into a part of God's covenant relationship with Israel. But he is king of the Gentiles. He is king of the Hebrews. He is the prince ruler over the church. He's never called our king. He's never said to be king of the church ever. But as the prince ruler, he wears the crown. We know he wears the crown from Colossians chapter 1, among other things, as well as Ephesians here, where we read the passage that he rules over us, the head over the church. He's called the head. You see, we have a more intimate relationship with him, and just as our king, we have the intimate relationship that he is our head, and we're his body, that we're intimately more connected. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rules or authority. All things have been created through him and for him. Notice every kingdom that's ever been created, whether it be angelic or earthly or under his authority, they were created for his glory. When the presidency of the United States was set up, was set up through the permissive will of God, because all the whole world lies in the world, satanic world system. But because it was set up by men, many of whom feared God and recognized the Christ, it was set up with unique blessings that were denied to other thrones. But Christ was the one who determines what thrones are blessed and what thrones are not blessed. Do you understand this? What governments are? Blessed is the nation whose God is Jehovah, Scripture says. In other words, cursed is the nation whose God is not Jehovah. The wicked shall be turned into Sheol. Sheol represents the grave where their dead bodies go, and it represents the place of torments where they await the second resurrection and to be cast forever into the lake of fire, which is hell, the true hell. The day of judgment is coming, and those nations, it said also, forget God. The graveyard of nations, there is the Sheol, the grave, as well as the place of the abode of the souls. It shows that nations are turned into the grave. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers our authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Who is before all things, him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it is the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. The Son has all the rights belonging to the firstborn because of his preeminent position over all creation. He was the first one to rise from the dead with a resurrection body. The full essence, the powers and attributes of deity dwell in Christ. Colossians 2:9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Jesus Christ, deity, the divine attributes and nature dwelt in his earthly body, a strong statement of the deity and humanity of Emmanuel, the God-man. You're beginning to get something of the picture now. The whole Bible testifies to Jesus Christ. The supreme revelation of the dark hours when Jesus Christ hung upon the cross of Calvary. No other man lived as Christ lived, no other man died as he lived. Here supremely revealed was the love and righteousness of God and his redemptive purpose for man. The power of his resurrection added a new dimension to the omnipotence of God. His ascension in glory was prophetic of his ultimate subjection of the universe. Christ will only conquer this earth. He will conquer what's left of the kingdoms of the fall of, because Christ, Satan is the prince of the powers of the air. He will conquer what's left of the satanic powerful systems that will live in the world around us, that dwell in the spirit world beyond us. The elect holy angels worship him, serve him. The others do not. They serve Satan. Warfare goes on. I'm convinced because the stars are named for angelic beings or spirit beings. I'm convinced that each star represents an angelic world out there, a spirit world out there. One third of these spirit worlds rebelled and all their followers against God. Think of it. One third of the spirit world kingdoms that God had set up under Christ rebelled against. Well, who did they rebel against? They actually rebelled against God the Son, the angel of Elohim. His appearance as the angel of Elohim as their ruler. Colossians says everything was given to him from the beginning. It had not yet come as human nature, so therefore the person of the Lord Jesus Christ was there as eternal God. And they rebelled against him as the one the Father had given assignment to. Lucifer's rebellion and warfare from the beginning has been against the Father, but through the Lord Jesus Christ, is the divine nature of him is God the Son. You must understand that. Lucifer wants what Christ has. Lucifer being another name for Satan, for the devil, the old serpent, many names given to him. It says in Hebrews 1 there, and to which of you, speaking to the angels, which one of you did I ever invite to sit down on a throne? You see, when God created the third heaven and the spirit world outside of this universe, the spirit world outside the universe and the spirit world in the universe and all the kingdoms that are set up out there throughout all the space in this universe. But when God created the universe, verse 13 says, Hebrews 1, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Evidently, Christ created an empty throne, or God the Father created an empty throne for Christ. And down through the period of time we call the dispensation of the spirit world, of spirit beings, or sometimes just simply dispensation of angels for a simpler term, though angelos is a technical term for messenger. It is used generically of angels in Scripture, so we can do that. I call them the sons of El, because El is the basic name of God. They're called, they're said to be the children of El in the Psalm, one of the Psalms. The angelic world, the spirit world, before there was a universe, God created it and brought angelic or spirit beings, as we call them, into it. And Lucifer saw his empty throne at the right hand of the Father. And when God created this universe and all the things and gave Lucifer all the wonderful authority he had, he was a cherubim that was protector over the very throne of God in the third heaven. He was given authority in other realms and things as the morning star. He was given authority evidently over this solar system here. But he led rebellion against God. He wanted more. He turned against God. But he turned against the one who gave his instructions, the messenger of Elohim, God the Son. And he wanted the throne that God reserved for his Son in hypostatic union. God designed everything from the beginning to glorify the Son. Christ did not come simply to save us. You say, oh, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's true, but more than that. In John chapter 1, verse 18, we read something far greater. Because in John 1:18, I'll read it from the NASB. I've quoted it so many times in the King James. No one has seen God at any time. This is God the Father, the only begotten God. That's God the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. Schofield translates that. He has brought him into full revelation. The Greek word means he's exegeted him. That's how we get exegesis, reading out from the scriptures what they say. Not eisegesis, reading into them, but reading out. Christ is the readout of the Father. He is very God of very God, and he is not just a reflection of the Father. He is God himself, and therefore, in all of his attributes, in essence, he and the Father are alike. In personality, they're different. But that's the uniqueness within the Godhead that is partly beyond our comprehension in its infinity. It's inscrutable. We see the love and righteousness of God, his redemptive purpose for man, the power of his resurrection added new dimension into the omnipotence of God, his ascension in glory was prophetic, his ultimate subjection of the universe, when every knee would bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Philippians chapter 3, or chapter 2. How many times have we taken you to Philippians chapter 2 and challenged you with these beautiful words and this emphatic and tremendous message is found there. Verse 9, wherefore God hath also had highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven. That's the royal family of God. That's the heavenly people. That's you and I. We're heavenly people bowing. And things in the earth, that's all the other people of the earth. You could also include in the heavenly things there all the angelic world, because they're said they're going to worship him in Hebrews chapter 1. But primarily represents the royal family of God there on the earth. All the redeemed from the other dispensations, the dispensation of Gentiles, dispensation of Hebrews, yet to come dispensation of the kingdom. And things on the earth, all the unbelievers will bow unto the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every member of the Adamic human race, saved or lost, will bow. Saved, we will bow from our dispensation at the great genuflection in the sky and proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord of the glory of the Father. The other believers at their judgment seats will bow and claim it. The Gentile judgment seat, the Hebrew judgment seat, the future kingdom judgment seat. Every unbeliever will bow at the white throne judgment. Every fallen angel will also bow. Every elect angel will voluntarily bow. The riches of divine revelation embodied in Jesus Christ are as measureless as the ocean, as perfections, as numberless as the stars. To attempt to state in complete theological form all that should be said about Jesus Christ leaves the writer with a sense of futility. It leaves the speaker with a sense of futility, the poet with a sense of futility. We can but dip but a cup from the ocean of infinite glory and perfections of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. With this acknowledgement in mind and confession of our limited ability, we invite you to come and walk with us through this study on the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word. In Christ's name, said, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.